During these evenings, as you know, we are to be reading in the Gospel by John. This afternoon's meeting is not part of the series or the theme, but I'd like to read in John's Gospel, please. The Gospel by John, in an earlier chapter, chapter 2. Gospel by John, chapter 2. And at verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it, and when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. This Gospel by John is a lovely blend of simplicity and profundity. It's the kind of a simple gospel where if someone is not saved and they want something to read, we very often say, well now, we'd like you to read the Gospel by John. It's very simple. And yet, my dear brethren, come to discuss it together, and we find that it's not really so simple after all. And that maybe indeed the very profound things of the New Testament are in the Gospel by John and in his little letters. These are the deep things of the New Testament. It is so simple that it has been said often that John's Gospel is written in the vocabulary of a seven-year-old child. They say that a little one begins to learn to talk, perhaps about 12 months, it begins to say its first words. After that, it would add about 100 words every year to its vocabulary, which means that a seven-year-old child usually has a vocabulary of about 600 words. That is the vocabulary of the Gospel by John, the vocabulary of a seven-year-old child. And yet, as we have said, these very deep things are here, so that perhaps when you keep that in mind, it's not surprising to know that there are no less than 40 references to glory in the Gospel by John. And if you leave the meeting and you start counting them, you maybe come back and say to me, I can only find 38. Well, that might be so. It's not always translated glory. Once or twice it will be translated maybe praise or honor, but I assure you that the little word, which is usually translated glory, is found no less than 40 times in the Gospel by John. It's a tiny little word. It's even in the original a shorter word than our word glory. Just a tiny little word that we have in fact incorporated into some English words. Because when we speak about a doxology, that is a word about glory. When we speak about something being orthodox, we mean it is according to glory, it agrees with the glory. Or if something is heterodox, we mean that it's not right, it's against the glory. So this tiny little word, you would think maybe it wouldn't be all that difficult to define. And yet there is a sense in which glory is almost indefinable. Sometime have a look at our English dictionary, any of them, any of the English dictionaries, And what you'll discover is that they have really scanned the whole of the rest of the dictionary looking for words to try to tell us what glory is. It is one of the lengthiest definitions of any word in our dictionary. So it's a very simple word, but a very profound word, and that agrees with the character of the gospel that uses it no less than 40 times. Now, we have read this afternoon one of the early references to it, not the earliest, but one of the early references, where our Lord has manifested forth his glory. And he does this in a miracle, which, of course, as my dear brethren know, John never calls a miracle at all. John records 7 miracles before Calvary and another one after Calvary. And he doesn't call them miracles. It's one of the words that John does not use. He calls them signs. And I think that maybe if you were to say to John, John, why don't you use the word miracle like the others do? Well, John would say, now, I don't know that I'm interested just in being an historian. I'm not just recording these facts in a history kind of way. He said, I'm recording these things. They are miracles, but I'm recording them that you might read the story of them and learn something. The word sign is a word that appears at the beginning of our word signify. And I think that when we see these miracles as signs, what John is telling us is really that there are things being signified in these miracles. These are signs. And it means, therefore, that we've got to read John's account of these things, which, by the way, happened about maybe 60 years at least before John's recording of them, which is quite a remarkable thing. Here's an old man looking away back 60 years and recording things almost as if they'd happened yesterday. Well, that, of course, is the wonder of inspiration. But anyway, what John says, I want you to read these accounts, but I want you to see that what is being signified. There are great truths being taught here. There are great lessons to be learned. And every time we read the story of a miracle, in John's Gospel in particular, then we read it slowly, carefully, and we say, now, what is being signified here? What lesson might I learn from this? And when you come to this lovely story of the first miracle, the first sign, well, of course, there are quite a number of things. And I want to point out just one or two aspects of the glory of Christ that are being manifested here in this first miracle. The water being changed to wine. I suppose John had this, among other things, in mind when all these years later he looks back and he says, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. And here is one of the earliest manifestations of that glory. And yet the lovely thing is that while this gospel, we call it the gospel of the glory, we call it the gospel of the Son of God, and while there is no doubt that the emphasis is on the deity, the glory of Christ, nevertheless, when you read through this gospel carefully, you'll find lovely instances, portrayals of the true manhood of the Lord Jesus, but then every now and again this glory shines. And it always reminds me of that golden thread that was woven into the fabric of the garments of the high priest. Sometimes, you know, that thread would have disappeared behind the fabric. You couldn't see it. And then it would come out and it would glisten in the light of the lampstand when he was in the holy place. The gold would shine. Then it would go behind the fabric and disappear again. And all the way through the Gospel by John, maybe indeed through all the Gospels, this is what is happening. The golden thread is appearing, a little glimpse of humanity, but then as if to remind us that this man is God, then the golden thread shines, and there's a glimpse of the glory, the essential glory of his person, and this certainly is happening in this story of the changing of the water to wine. Now, the first glory that I see shining here, I want to call it the glory of his humility. That might seem almost, certainly in the ears of worldly men, that would perhaps seem to be almost like a kind of a contradiction, a paradox. Don't worry about paradoxes, our Bible's full of them, and many of them are very beautiful. But here indeed is a paradox, the glory of humility. Among the great men of the world, I don't know that humility would have been reckoned to be a glorious thing, But to the believer, when we see it in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, it does indeed make him very glorious. And the glory of his humility is the first thing that personally I would see in the changing of the water to wine. For this reason, I always wonder, if these disciples had been brought into the conversation a little earlier, and if the Lord Jesus had asked them for their advice or for their opinion, and if he had said to them, "Now look, the time is coming. I'm going to work my first miracle. The Messiah has come. He's going to work his very first miracle. Evidences are going to begin of his messiahship. Where should this first, this inaugural messianic miracle, where should it take place?" I wonder what these men might have said. I would have no doubt that they would have said, "Lord, but it must be on the Temple Mount, in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount." When? If the Lord had said when, they'd have said, "Well, it must be on a feast day." I think it is Josephus the historian who says that at some times there might have been 10,000 pilgrims on the Temple Mount on a feast day. And if the Lord had asked these men for their advice, would they not have said, "Well, Lord, on a feast day, in the midst of the thousands, well, wouldn't this be the time and the place for the very first messianic miracle?" But the Lord leaves Jerusalem, he leaves Judea, and he travels north. And I think that while it's not just in our subject this afternoon, that this traveling must be kept in mind when we read the third day there was a marriage in Cana. I think you'll find in chapter 1 that there are, and including this day of chapter 2, that there are 7 days altogether. And they're almost like a dispensational picture, but that's another story. But here now, the third day, and the Lord has been traveling for 2 days. They have traveled up from Judea, probably through Samaria, and up into Galilee. And now they arrive at really what is a very insignificant little village of Cana. Our Lord, what humanity, what real humanity is this, that our Lord is to be guest at a wedding? Well, you say that's real manhood. Here's a glimpse of true humanity, our Lord being a guest at a wedding. And of all places in Cana of Galilee, among the poor, because I understand that at no time were there wealthy people living in Cana of Galilee. It was a village of the poor. It is today still a very dusty and almost insignificant little town, about 4 or 5 miles out of Nazareth. And to think that our Lord has, for the moment, abandoned the glory of Jerusalem and all the bustle of the Temple Mount and all the crowds and the pilgrims and those that throng Jerusalem. He has left them behind him, and he has come to the wedding of a peasant couple in Cana of Galilee. Is not this humility? This, of course, persists all through our Lord's ministry. And right until the very end, until you come to the last sign or miracle in John's Gospel before Calvary. And again, just a very insignificant little Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. So as it was at the beginning at Cana, so it is at the end at Bethany. And it is the glory of a humility that can really not be attracted by the pomp and the splendor and the bustle and all the ceremony of the great city. Our Lord chooses the little village of Cana for his first miracle. I often tell a little thing, and maybe I've told you before, I don't know, but some of you, I have no doubt, some of you will remember the late William Hagen. I find that wherever I go, in England, Scotland, Wales, there's always someone who knew the late Mr. Hagen. I knew him very, very slightly. But I quoted him in a meeting one evening, and a brother came to me after the meeting, and he said, "Did you know Mr. Hagen?" I said, not terribly well. He died, actually, the year that I came to the assembly, so I didn't have much of his ministry. Well, I mentioned his name hardly a week ago. And a dear brother came to me and told me that he had been saved under Mr. Hagen's ministry, and that would be way back. Anyway, I said I didn't know Mr. Hagen very well. So this brother said, "Would you like to borrow his Bible?" Oh, I said, "I'd love to." Well, he said, "I have it and I lend it to you." So he kindly lent me Mr. Hagen's big Bible with a margin full of notes. Now he said, you can keep it as long as you like, but remember it's mine, must come back to me. So I had it for 3 years, and I couldn't keep it any longer. But I copied a lot of notes out of Mr. Hagin's Bible. But one of the earliest notes I copied was this one, and it fits exactly with what I'm telling you. It was back in Exodus chapter 2. And in Exodus chapter 2, you remember the little baby Moses in the ark of bulrushes in the river. And then it says, the babe wept. Mr. Hagin had underlined those words, the babe wept. And the notes in his margin said this, a baby's tears decided the destiny of a nation and changed the course of the world's history. And then he remarked, what can God not do with small things? A baby's tears. Well, I thought that was interesting. I must look for more small things. I hadn't very long to read, because when I came to chapter 3, I discovered that now in chapter 3, here is a very ordinary wilderness shrub. It's very, very small and very simple and ordinary, but it's burning. It's ablaze with glory. And the God who used a baby's tears is now using a desert shrub. And from that shrub he will manifest himself in his glory. I kept reading on into chapter 4 of the book of Exodus. And now I discover another small thing. What is that in thine hand? God says to Moses. He says, it's just a rod, shepherd's rod. Do you know, before the chapter ends, that rod is actually called the rod of God. God takes up an ordinary shepherd's rod, and it becomes the rod of God in the purpose of God. Again, what can God not do with small things? You get it in the Psalms. Psalm 23, the best known, perhaps the best loved of all our Psalms, and we read it on every occasion. And Spurgeon says about it, it's the nightingale of Psalms. It's small, plain, ordinary, but it soars very high and it sings very sweetly. That tiny little psalm of only 6 verses, God seems to delight to use small things. And I keep praying, brethren, that we never become too big for God to use. So anyway, here is the glory of a humility that actually abandons, as we have said, the great city and comes to this dusty village of Cana. And now the Lord is about to manifest his glory. But there is another glory, and this is a bigger word. It is the glory of his sovereignty. You see, his mother Mary comes to him, and she's a very tactful lady. She doesn't really ask him to do anything, but there seems to be implicit in what she says, a kind of a suggestion that he should do something. I know she didn't directly ask him, but she did come and she says, they've no wine. They've no wine. I wonder how she said it, what tone of voice she used. Whatever it was, I think that our Lord Jesus gathered what Mary was intending, that he should do something about it. He says, woman, it's not disrespectful. It would be disrespectful for us brethren to call our mothers women, especially in our Western culture. But this was not at all disrespectful. I understand that perhaps the better and the nearest translation of the sense of it anyway that we might have is this, that our Lord really said to her, my lady, my lady. He recognized her femininity, and he respected it and treated it very respectfully. My lady. But then, in a gentle way, he exerts his sovereignty, and he says, what is there now between thee and me? What have I to do with thee? And if I may paraphrase it correctly, what he says is, when my time comes, I'll move. I know when the moment comes when I should act, but not until then. Mine hour has not yet come, but when it comes, I'll act then. And this is sovereignty. It is the glory of a sovereignty, a God who does what he wills, when he wills, where he wills, why he wills. It is a God who moves sovereignly, who will not be dictated to, who will not in any sense be told by men what to do, who is answerable to no one, accountable to none, a God who works out his own pleasure, his own purpose, for his own glory, in his own way. Sovereignty is a great word. I don't know how evangelists preach who don't believe in sovereignty. I don't really know how believers carry on in life who don't believe in sovereignty. It is a great truth, the truth that God is sovereign, and we see that sovereignty here where he says, I liked, in my own time, I'll do what I will, when I will. I was at a Bible reading many years ago, a little bit like the readings we have here. And a dear brother raised the question, I think it maybe was provocative, I don't think he believed it himself, but some brethren are like that, they raise things and just to get other brethren discussing, you see. And the question was raised as to whether, oh yes, he said, yes, God is sovereign, all right. But might not God be sovereign just in the big things, in connection with nations and kingdoms and empires and emperors and moving the scenes on the world in his sovereignty? But is God in his sovereignty really interested in me and my little life? Dear brother Harry Bell was there. He didn't take any part at all. So after the meeting, some of us went to him. We said, Brother Harry, you didn't comment. Is God in his sovereignty interested in our little lives? And you remember, Brother Harry, never a moment free of pain, but a lovely man. And he was a soft man, and he actually started to weep. And what he said was this. He said, oh, brethren, if I didn't believe that God in his sovereignty was interested in my little life, I wouldn't want to live. I would ask him to take me home. God is sovereign, working out his own pleasure, his own purpose, in his own way. And here is the Lord Jesus, who will not now, and never does at any time, take orders from men. That's a lovely thing. He served men as no other man ever did. But he was never the servant of man, and he never took orders from men. And even though Mary did not order him directly, nevertheless, there seemed to be that just that insinuation that he should do something. No, he says, when my time comes, I move. But anyway, that's the glory of his sovereignty. But Mary knows him. Aye, after all, she has lived with him for 30 years. And he was, humanly speaking, her son. Mary has learned something of his character. And so she comes to the servants, and notice what she does not say. She does not say, if he asks you to do anything, do it. Oh no. Mary somehow knows that he will. She says, whatsoever he asks you, you do it. Doesn't matter what it is, you do it if he asks. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's Mary's word to the servants. Now in his sovereignty, he's going to move. We're going to see the glory of his bounty now. He's a very bountiful Savior and a bountiful God that we have. And here he is exhibiting the glory of a bounty that gives and gives, and we sung something of it last night, he giveth again. There were 6 water pots there. Why does John tell us there were 6? Why does he need to tell us they were stone? Why does he not simply say there were water pots there? 6 water pots. 6. 6 is man's number. He was created on the 6th day. It's man's number. The number 6. Man in his weakness. These were there for the purifying of the Jews, and of course, this there was a kind of a almost like a superstitious dread of uncleanness among the Jews because, well, without washing, no one ate, and not only the person, but the cups, the vessels, everything had to be ceremonially clean. And the washing of cups and jugs and bottles, it went on all day long in a Jewish household. The water of outward ceremonial washing, that's what they were concerned with here. And maybe that's why the stone is mentioned. Law engraven on stone. And that was all really that these sad people knew. An inflexible law engraven on stone. And here were six water pots of stone for these outward ceremonials of the Jews. Containing two or three firkins apiece, I understand that this might be something about 20 gallons, and six times that, about 120 gallons, so it is estimated. Anyway, it's quite a large quantity here. The Lord says to them, fill the water pots with water. Fill them with water. So what did they do? Make them half full? No. These were very obedient, these men. They obeyed to the letter, and they filled them up to the brim. And how glad they must have been, filling them up to the brim. And I know the dear brethren have different ideas about it, but I think that up to the brim, he gave them back again what they had put in. It's a kind of a principle, of course, that he gives back to us what we put in. And here, he gives them back in abundance. He gives them lavishly, overflowing. And this, of course, persists all through the gospel message. The gospel preacher, he has to usually begin his message by telling us that there is abundant mercy for us. He's quoting from 1 Peter, there is abundant mercy. And then he will quote Paul speaking about abundant grace. And then every gospel preacher will have to tell us the difference, define the difference between mercy and grace. Some do that and some don't, but there is a difference, of course. But both of them come abundantly. Abundant mercy and abundant grace. And the Lord Jesus himself spoke about abundant life. And the Old Testament speaks of abundant pardon. And then, of course, there is abundant satisfaction mentioned in one of the Psalms. And at the end of our pilgrimage, there is an abundant entrance, an abundant glory at the end of the pilgrimage. So everything seems to be coming to us abundantly. And the great fact is that he does give everything in great measure. He gives everything to us abundantly. So what he has done, out of the water of outward ceremonial washing, he has given them wine now for inward joy. He has turned all this to an occasion of joy and has shown the glory of his bounty as he does it. He's not stinted, but gives us back what we put in. Some sad folks have a complaint, you know. It's a fairly common complaint that they don't get anything out of the assembly. When you examine their lives, usually, they are people who are not really putting much into the assembly. Because I take it is a principle that what we put in, we shall get back. And we'll get it back in abundance. And this is one of the lessons in this early miracle. That there is indeed not only the glory of his humility, but the glory of his sovereignty and the glory of his bounty. And then, of course, what is very, very important in the Gospel by John is that here we have the glory of his deity manifested. This no doubt will be true with all of his miracles, with all of the signs, that they will be evidences of his messiahship and of his deity. Poor John Baptist in another chapter, he got a wee bit despondent. I don't think we'd criticize John. He, after all, was in prison. And he who had come to release the prisoners, he had come, or so John had preached, that he had come. This is he says he has come. But now John's a wee bit despondent, you see. And so he sends a message. The two disciples of John come and they say to the Lord, John Baptist wants to know, art thou he that should come? Or do we still wait for another? The Lord seems to ignore them. And what he does, he carries on ministering, healing. And then, when the session of healing is over, he says, go and tell John. Tell John what things you have seen and heard. Tell him, tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. Tell him that the dead are raised. Tell him the poor are having the gospel preached to them. What is the Lord doing? Directing John to the word that speaks of him. Poor John, occupied with self and circumstances, and then you're bound to become despondent. And the Lord will occupy John with himself, with Christ, and with the word that speaks of him. The miracles John would know are evidences that this is indeed the coming one. So, here is the glory of his deity. Now, the important thing here then is this. The Lord does not ask his disciples to fill the water pots with water. There must be no suggestion of any collusion between him and his disciples. So he asks the servants to do it. So there will be an unsolicited testimony as to what has happened. It was the household servants who filled the pots. It was the governor of the feast who bore the independent and absolutely unsolicited testimony to the power. And 60 years later, John looks back and says, we beheld his glory. He manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So John says, that's why I use the word sign. Something is being signified. These are not just records of events just put down for historical reasons. They might be that, but more than that. There are signs here. There are things to be learned here. There are lessons being taught here. And John says, you look for these things. You'll find the glory of a humility that sought out Cana in preference to Jerusalem. You look for the glory of a sovereignty that would not be dictated to. Look for the glory of a bounty that gave men back up to the brim blessing out of these pots. And you look for the glory of the deity of a man who was truly God. May the Lord bless our meditations.